It's our privilege to have Randall Price here this morning. He is the president and the founder of World of the Bible Ministries and has produced and written, I'll say numerous, but I don't have a number of the books and articles he has written, and also produced a number of videos. I encourage you to avail yourself of those on the table there. And we also have additional materials in sound words as well. We appreciate his ministry. He is a professor also at Liberty University. He is a very experienced archaeologist, having made over 100 trips to Israel. And he'll be leaving here in the coming weeks to go again for further work over there doing archaeological work. We at the men's retreat had an opportunity to observe some of that, and I was reminded when I saw the work and labor involved why God called me to pastor this church. Don't think I could do that. And then when they showed going in these caves, I have a little bit of claustrophobia. I couldn't get in there. So appreciate the work he does. Appreciate his sound theology. There are very few of us that are right these days theologically. I say that with all humility. I appreciate his firm commitment to the Word of God, to sound hermeneutics in approaching the Word of God, and using his scholarly abilities that God has given him to further confirm people in the Word. So it's a privilege to have you here. Come on up, Randall, and share with us this morning.
All right. Well, we'll be taking a little bit of a departure from the study of the Word to study about the Word, and that is how archaeology confirms the truth of the Word or the truth of the Bible. You're listening to a caveman this morning because that's what has occupied the last few years of my life, wandering through caves. But it's because people so cared about the Word of God that they stored it away in jars and hid them in caves. And so we're actually out seeking more of the Word when we go through those caves. Let me just say a word about our ministry. If you're not aware of it, World of the Bible Ministries exists to bring the world of the Bible to the Word of the Church. Purpose for that is we live in the 21st century. Most of the Bible was written in centuries long ago. We need to understand it in its original context and then transport it to where we are. So we try to fill the gap where it's needed in areas of apologetics and areas of biblical study. So our website is worldofthebible.com, and there you'll find a lot of free material, articles that I've written. There's DVDs, there's all kind of things that are very useful and helpful, and it's also kind of an information touch point for things that we're doing. As I said, we have a lot of publications as well. These are just some. There's some that are related more to our topic this morning that are out on the table. The Zondervan Handbook of Biblical Archaeology just was finished in November and came out. Unfortunately, we're sold out of those this morning, but the bookstore here, Sound Words, will have more of them coming. We do have The Stone's Crown, which is a little easier to understand book written about how this subject of archaeology helps us understand the truth of the Bible. One of the things we've had the privilege of doing, and Gil mentioned 100 trips to Israel, this has been something we started after we lived in Israel back in the 1970s, went to the Hebrew University, and it just changed my whole life. I brought to the experience of Israel, the knowledge of the scriptures that I had, and it made all the difference. And I wanted to, after that, start bringing other people to experience what I had experienced. So we started World of the Bible Tours back in 1981, and we've had literally hundreds and hundreds of tours since then with people. I say hundreds and hundreds, I haven't been about 100 times, we have taken hundreds and hundreds of people there, and many from this church as well. And we have trips every year that are a basic trip to Israel. Invite you to join us. There are tour brochures out here, and other people in the church, certainly Twyla and others, Don and many others who are here in the church have been before and could certainly commend that. I also am on the board of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which is a very good ministry building bridges to the Jewish people, and they publish a magazine called Israel My Glory. And we have a sign-up for a free year subscription out here. If you're not familiar with the magazine, there's some very good material always here about Israel, the Jewish people, Bible prophecy, the Middle East, and then theological issues. This new issue deals with redefining theological terms and how that makes a difference to us. So all you have to do is go to the book table and sign up for that. Now, in the Gospels, one of the famous events is what we call the triumphal entry. Triumphal from a more spiritual point of view, certainly unsuccessful in that Messiah experiences rejection by his nation, and as a result goes to the cross to pay for the sins of his people, and then from there to ascend to glory to wait the time of his second coming. And in the process of coming down from the Mount of Olives, the people greet him, hopeful of messianic salvation. And we read in Luke 19, verses 37 through 40, "And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And some of this comes from Psalms 118. There's another particular prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 that was fulfilled by this. "When he came, your king is coming to you lowly, riding on the foal of an ass, and he's endowed with salvation," is the way the text reads it. And so they go on to say, as you know, in many cases, "Hosanna, Hosanna," waving the palm branches, a symbol of the fact that he is the awaited Savior. And some of the Pharisees who were there in the multitude were upset by this particular affirmation, and they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And I'm certain he meant the stones all around him of ancient Jerusalem. Already in front of him was the second temple. First temple had been there. The stones in those ancient walls had seen all of the prophets come and go, had heard all of the things that God had promised. And he's saying, God has a testimony through these things. And if people don't bring them, then I have other things that will. And that's what I think archaeology tends to do. It are those ancient stones left behind that have the fingerprints of God on them, that if we connect them correctly with the scriptures, where we can do that, we will have a witness of the veracity of the text, the historicity of the text, and also a truth claim for our own lives. Now, we have a bit of an issue in our age with believing the Bible. We've been assaulted from every side, from institutions of higher learning, even to institutions of not higher learning. From the time we start grade school on, the Bible is discredited. It's put alongside every other book, just a religion, and maybe considered a religion that is, bigoted and biased, and you have all the things that people say about it. And then we have, of course, what the scripture says, that there are those who simply do not want to know the Lord, because to know the Lord means to be judged by the Lord. It means to have to change their ways. They like their ways. And so they just discredit anything that announces him or his coming. In 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, we read these words, "Know this first of all." I mean, this is the most important thing you should write down. "That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And this is could have been the first coming, could have been the second coming. They did it all the time. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation." In other words, there's no interruption. There's no divine, you know, appearance. Nothing changes. All just steadily goes on in a very uniform way. And yet, when Peter answers, he said, that's not the case. God has shown up many times. He showed up in the great flood. He'll show up again when he comes to this earth to judge this earth. And those who neglect this fact of history then are not prepared for the future that God has planned. But in our Western world, we have people who have certainly left the faith and the understanding of the scriptures. Great Britain, for instance, these are fairly old statistics now. It's got only worse, you can imagine. But it said that the Christian church in this country, Great Britain, would be dead and buried within 40 years. It will vanish from the mainstream of British life. Only 0.5% of the population attends Sunday services of any denomination. This undermining of the Christian faith is a result of previous centuries of attack on the Bible and academic institutions in the national life of Great Britain. Consequently, the kingdom that once sent more missionaries to the world than any other has become a mission field itself, and it now ranks as one of the major international centers for occultism, which has rushed to fill the spiritual void left by defection from the true faith. And that happens in any culture, in any place where that departure happens. When we talk about our own country, secular universities in the U.S. teach the postmodern method of self-centered interpretation. When reading the Bible, the reader no longer assumes its words mean the same thing today as they did when it was written. Consequently, no longer matters whether history is history, whether the original meanings of the Hebrew and Greek terms are, they're just not important anymore. The only thing of importance is the method in the reader's context and culture. Only how he or she uses and understands language. Only how the text fits his or her life situation. And on this kind of subjective basis, the Word of God disappears. Only the imagination of man is left to make the Bible say whatever one wants it to say, sometimes the opposite of what the author intended. And this is, unfortunately, filling our land today because of the method that has developed from this cultural norm. When we come to 2 Corinthians, the Scripture itself tells us not to be passive, not to stand idly by, not to just say too bad, but to get involved, to be a part of changing things. And 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4 says, "For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Not many of us are real fighters, but our weapons are not of the flesh. Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of these academic other types of fortresses that are set up. So we don't fight our battles as people in this world. We don't do it with reliance upon external power and influences. Our reliance is upon God, and the weapon is His Word. And so the next verse says, "We are destroyed, speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." So our attack are ideas. Our enemy are thoughts that are contrary to Scripture. And we can't simply say, well, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth. No, there is the truth, and we have to be committed to the truth. And so it says we raise this up against the knowledge, these things, everything raised against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So Christ wants people to obey His gospel. He wants them to believe. Then therefore they can't believe a false gospel. They can't hear things that are false. And when you turn on the television and you hear that the Bible is not good history, the Old Testament is myth, the New Testament was developed much later in time by people who never observed or saw any of those events, it begins to undermine faith in the general culture. And by the way, this verse was taken from Proverbs 21:22. It says, "A wise man scales the strong cities and brings down the stronghold in which the ungodly trust." We can't allow the world to find refuge in falsehood or find refuge in that which is contrary to God. God needs to raise up people, young people, all age people, to stand in the gap and make a difference. And so that's where I think a little knowledge of archaeology is helpful, because the Holy Bible existed in a context. It was written about people and places in the ancient past, ancient Israel, ancient Rome, ancient Egypt, the ancient Mesopotamia, all this area. So how do these things fit together? Well, for many people, they don't fit. We have two camps today that exist, as we always have had. There are always those who are for and those who are against. In this case, due to interpretive differences, it's never the actual finds in the ground. It's the interpretation of those finds that make the difference. And it's that same thing with the Bible. The Bible's the Bible. Nothing wrong with it. It's how people interpret it and misuse it. And so we have two schools of thought, one called the minimalist, one called the maximalist. A minimalist, basically, is someone who sees very little correspondence between the Bible and the archaeological data. They'll agree there are things in the Bible that may speak historically of people and places and events, but they realize this is a religious book and they don't want to be guided by that. They prefer to dig things out of the ground, let the ground and the artifacts speak for themselves, and then where there may be some point of contact, use that. But really, it's the archaeology that is a priority, not the scriptures. And so often they find contradictory information because they're in a very limited context of archaeology and trying to put that into the much larger historical literary context of the Bible. Here's a minimalist view of the Bible. It's interpreted history. The Bible is not history. It can contain history. It reflects the worldview of its time, being interpreted history from a religious viewpoint, not actual events of history. So you may hear minimalists talk about historical events, but they don't mean that the Bible recorded them in an actual way. And Peter Enns put it this way. He said, but if the Bible does not tell us what actually happened, how can we trust it about anything? If I tell you something, but it's not true, and it isn't actual, why should you trust anything else that I might say to you, especially things that relate to life and death, to eternal matters? And so let's look at some of the archaeological events, the record we have, especially some of those that are more controversial, where they've been criticized in the media and by academia. One of those is the archaeological evidence for the walls of Jericho. We all know the story of how Joshua 6, Joshua came finally with the Israelites coming out of Egypt after 40 years of wandering in the Sinai wilderness, and the first time coming and not having faith, now finally coming with a second generation that had faith and crossing over to now take the first city that is a stronghold at the door to the rest of the land. And as they do, God says, you're not going to fight this battle. You're going to, in a very strange way, walk around it with the Ark of the Covenant, and at a certain time, you're going to blow trumpets, and men are going to shout, and I will show up. And he did. And the walls of Jericho fell flat, and Israel conquered this place, and it was put under a ban so that nothing in the city could belong to the Israelites because they didn't conquer it. God conquered it. It all belonged to God. And so they couldn't take any of the spoils of the city. That's the stories we have in the Bible. We come to the actual site of Jericho. It's about an acre in size. It's a tell. It's an artificial mound representing strata for many generations and centuries there. And so we look at this, and people from really the beginning of the 20th century started excavations here. Some who were Bible believers came and said, we have found the Jericho of the Bible. We found the walls. Story's true. Others came not putting the Bible as a priority and looking at the data and had contrary views. Now, here are remains of the lower walls and remains of the retaining wall, and I'll show you how this fits together later. Here's remains of lower walls close up. These walls date to the Middle Bronze period, which is the period certainly of Moses, but according to our understanding, there, and it's an arbitrary understanding, but there's a change from Middle Bronze to Late Bronze, the time of Joshua, which is, you know, what, 40 years later, but they would say in the time of Joshua, these walls, these Middle Bronze walls, were older. They had already collapsed by the time Joshua came to the city. There was no Jericho for him to conquer. And so what do? You read this, a scholar has said it, and now the story of the Bible has been discredited. Well, here is the destruction layer, and here is these kind of bricks, and indeed it is the Middle Bronze Wall, and it is older than the time of Joshua, but do we not all have things around our cities and even in our homes that are older than us? I mean, if you have a good wall that was built, why would you tear it down and build another one? Just because, well, we're now in the Late Bronze Age, you have to build a Late Bronze Wall. No, you don't have to if your Middle Bronze Wall is suitable. And this is the kind of defenses that the archaeology of the site reveal. You had this stone retaining wall. You had a mud brick wall built on top of it. Then you had a kind of a glacis or slope going up until you came to another mud brick wall. And so this surrounded the whole city, would have been impregnable for the Israelites in and of themselves. But when God showed up, the walls fell. And they fell in such a way, according to the biblical text, falling flat, they fell outward so that the Israelites could use this as a ramp to come into the city. And the walls didn't fall in every place, because remember, Rahab, whose house was on the walls, was promised refuge because of her faith in the God of Israel. And so there are houses, at least from the early archaeological excavations, that were shown to be in the walls. So this is what happened. Now, it really doesn't matter when we come to archaeological data whether we have everything we need or not. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. You can't find everything. You have to work with what you have. Here's what we have. We have a summary of arguments for the destruction of Jericho. These come from the Bible. In the Bible, Jericho was a fortified city in the 15th century B.C. And the excavations make it clear there are remains of the city from that time which surrounded the city. It was a city destroyed by fire. Only three cities of all that Joshua conquered were destroyed by fire. This was one of them. And in the process of excavating, they found all of these floors and walls blackened or reddened by fire. They said there was an ash and debris deposit about 3 feet thick, which covered things, which indicated a very massive fire. Then the Bible tells us that the fortification walls collapsed. And some speculated earthquake did this, but it was a divinely timed earthquake. It doesn't matter how it happened. It's just that when it happened at God's command. And there, of course, the evidence of that is there. Then there was the destruction in the time of harvest. When you come to Joshua 4, already they're talking about how it's going to be difficult to cross the Jordan River. It's all swollen up. It's the time of harvest, and the rains have come. And so now all the grain of the field has been brought in. And they see this because when they conquered Jericho, when the archaeologists conquered Jericho, let's put it that way, they found all these store jars full of parched or burned grain. And there were many of them. And, you know, the question was, why on earth do we find these store jars full of grain? It's an unusual thing to find it like this. Well, the Bible also tells us that the grain that was stored in the city was not consumed because they only had a short siege, just 7 days going around the city. It also tells us that the grain was not used by the Israelites who conquered Jericho because it was under God's ban. They weren't allowed to take anything. And so when you look at these facts all put together, it's exactly what we find in the archaeological record. So why should we doubt this event happened? Let's move to David and Solomon in the early monarchy. This is a time most of us have always heard the stories of David fighting Goliath, Solomon building the temple. There are people, and this is the same archaeologist, by the way, who excavated Jericho and said it had been destroyed before Joshua came. She said, to many people it seems remarkable that David and Solomon still remain unknown outside of the Old Testament or literary sources derived from it. No extra biblical inscription, either from Palestine, it means Israel, or a neighboring country, has yet been found to contain a reference to them. Now, she's writing this back in the 1950s. And in the 1990s, all that changed with Professor Abraham Baran, who excavated at Tel Dan, a site in the Golan Heights, in the northern part of Israel. And there came across three parts of a broken a commemorative stele that had an inscription on it. Now, the inscription written in the old Aramaic by one of the kings of the Arameans, who was an enemy of Israel. He spoke about the king of Israel of, and there's the words, of the house of David. The first mention of David in a text. Now, this is not by the Israelites trying to embellish their mythological history. This is by an enemy of Israel simply making a historical note about 150 years after the time of King David that this actually happened. And, you know, friends, if there was a house of David, there had to be David to have a house. And so we see that the city administrative area of this house of David existed. Now, it's also been recently uncovered. But before that, let me just point out other names that of David have been recovered. Here, the heights of David, the Egyptians used a T rather than a D, is in a geographic list of Israel drawn up for the Pharaoh Shishak, or maybe Shishak. And so we find it also there, also relating to this place under Davidic rule. And yet, we have different scholars that will not accept that data. This man says, archaeological data have now definitely confirmed the empire of David and Solomon never existed. Maybe there was a David. Okay, you saw the inscription. But the empire that he built, you know, literary writings, great kingdom, conquest, and then Solomon building this magnificent temple and, I mean, wealthier than anyone around and controlling all these, that never happened. Archaeology has proven that. Well, that was written in 2004. In 2005, we had things change. Okay, we had the site of Kirbet Kiyefa discovered. This is right in the Elah Valley, where David and Goliath had their famous contest. And if you look at this, is of course difficult for you. It's an aerial view of the excavations, but look at part of it here. We've highlighted this double gate because the Bible refers to this place as She'arayim, which is, means two-gated city. And so it was there. And it says these cities were there until the reign of David. So then in David's time, they come under his control. So much so that we have a palace that is here. And since it's from David's time, we can call it David's Palace. This may be the kind of administrative thing mentioned in that previous text. Here is a reconstruction of what it might have looked like. And then you have royal storerooms of the palace. In one of these, they found a bowl with date pits, or olive pits, I think, in this case, still in it. And you can use a process called carbon-14 dating, radiometric dating, and get an approximate age. And in this case, the age was the 11th century B.C. to the 10th century B.C. The 11th century B.C., at the end of it, King Saul starts his reign. In the 10th century, King David, and then Solomon. Everything's dated to exactly that time. More than that, they found the remains of an archive in this city. And this archive had inscriptions. Here is one of the pieces of pottery with an inscription on it, one of the oldest we know, that has things very much related to the biblical law in it. And another inscription that was found mentions someone called Eshbaal. Now, there only is one Eshbaal mentioned in the biblical text in 1 Chronicles, and it refers to Saul's son, Eshbaal. Isn't this something? You find his name from that time in a city that existed under that rule. And so these pieces come together to say, look, we have a small city right on the border with the Philistines. That's why it was there near the Valley of Elah where David had his contest with the Philistines. But if a small city like that has this kind of a thing, a palace, has an archive, then you have people who are writing things literarily, you have rule going on. What must the capital city of Jerusalem have been like? I mean, take the smallest city around here, and if they have a super Walmart, what must, you know, your city have? The grand city must have at least two super Walmarts, whatever. So this is the idea, just taken from the lesser to the greater. So it proves, in this sense, that there was certainly a kingdom of David. Now, when you come to the Philistines, we have Tel Asafi, which was biblical Gath. This was the city from which a certain famous individual came. His name was Goliath. And Goliath of Gath, they have found an inscription which has Goliath on it. It's about 100 years older than the time of the contest between David and Goliath. But nevertheless, it's from that hometown of Goliath, and certain names persist, and they persist for a certain amount of time, which tells you that it's unique, you know, to find this. It may not, you know, be the Goliath, or it could be there because Goliath was famous to have confronted the Israelites as he did, and this name persists. We don't know, but we have evidence. When it comes to Solomon's temple, this was a magnificent structure. It was actually, this church building is bigger than Solomon's temple was, but it was modest by some respects. Nevertheless, it was grand because God's presence filled it. And this is the place where all Israel was commanded to turn and pray three times a day. Not just Israel, but foreigners who were related to Israel. They had some relationship to the God of Israel. We've always had those God-fearers and Gentile believers throughout biblical history. They also were to turn to this place because that's where God's presence dwelt, and to pray toward that. We talk about this temple. Did it really exist? Is it simply in the figment of the imagination? Because we haven't ever found a piece of Solomon's temple. But remember, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and a second temple was built on top of that. And then a second phase of that second temple, taken down to bedrock, was also built by Herod the Great. And then that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And then we've had buildings and all kind of things built on top of it. And today, there's a Muslim structure there. We can't really expect to have found these things. But do we have things from other places that are like this? You look at Solomon's temple, a cutaway of it, and you see these big pillars that were there called Yakin and Boaz. They were load-bearing pillars that stood in the front of the temple. And then the temple had a three-part structure as well. When you look at models from this part of the world, you see very similar types of things. You see the two standing columns supporting the roof. You see examples of that here. Here's another one with decorative features. And then here's one that was found at Kirbet Kiyefa from the time of David, earlier than the time of Solomon, but here. And Professor Joseph Garfinkel of Hebrew University is pointing out something called triglyphs. And it helped us understand a certain phrase in the biblical text that was a mystery to translators. They didn't know what it was until this model was discovered. They said, that's what it is. A friend of mine just did his dissertation on that particular topic. So very important. There's also temples in Syria that reveal some of this to us. I'll show you. This is a Syrian temple. Remember, King Hiram of Tyre was invited by King Solomon to come build the temple. God had said, David, you're not to build the temple. Your son after you will build the temple. And so David made preparations for it, but Solomon carried out the construction. But he didn't really have the skill to do that. He hired people who did. So the people who built these temples to the north of Israel came and built the temple in Jerusalem. And when you look at the comparison of these temples, the Ein Dara temple has the same three-part structure and the two pillars out front as Solomon's temple is described in the Bible. You also have figures like cherubim flanking the entrance to the temple. You have from other places things that we know were in the temple, a portable laver that came from Cyprus, parts of Israel, altars, and then iron shovels are part of the sacrificial system that were used for moving incense. And all this stuff has been found, and it's from the first temple period, the time of Solomon's temple. Now, in Jerusalem, recent excavations have uncovered part of a wall that has to be attributed to King Solomon. The Bible describes this wall that he built, and the archaeologist Elat Mazar uncovered a portion of it. And now current excavations are going on in this place to uncover more things. So, in fact, we do have that evidence. Right near the Temple Mount, the place of the first temple, there is now found a reservoir. 66,000 gallons of water were held by this reservoir, and it was used for pilgrims who were coming to the temple so they had access to water. And this is all there. This is all from the time of Solomon and beyond. And then there's even a receipt for a donation to Solomon's temple. This is dated in the 7th century BC, but it refers to the temple of the Lord by name. So we have this kind of evidence. It's hard to say that people continue to denounce this and say it never happened. In fact, one archaeologist from Israel put it this way: the most frequently voiced argument by those who challenge the historical existence of the United Monarchy is a supposed lack of archaeological evidence. In most cases, these arguments are either grossly misleading, illogical, disingenuous, or all three. Okay, so I've simply shown you the evidence. You're still going to hear these kind of things said, but you need to understand there is another side that takes the Bible seriously and puts these things in proper historical context. Now let's talk about Jesus. We all know Jesus, I trust. I hope we love Jesus and have committed ourselves to him by faith. But there are those in the media who used Jesus simply as a means of entertainment. A long time ago, Peter Jennings did a report on ABC News called The Search for Jesus. And he said that Jesus was a peasant, Jewish cynic, born in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem, who as a political dissident had veiled calls for revolt against Rome in his parables. He became a nuisance. He also said only about 20 people ever followed him in his life. He became a nuisance to the Roman government and was executed by crucifixion. However, before he could be buried, he was eaten off the cross by dogs. And then at the end of the program, Jennings will say, "I am utterly struck how 300 years after his execution, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire." And then he says, continues on till today. Well, yeah, if Jesus was eaten off the cross by dogs, he only had 20 followers in his life, you know, nothing the Bible says about him is true, then why would anybody follow him? And your logic should be, well, maybe what you believe isn't true, because those people had other facts. And I was part of a film countering this. John Ankerberg and I worked on a film called The Search for Jesus Continues. We went back, interviewed all the same people that they interviewed, got different opinions, and presented a counter to this at one time. So you can find that probably through Amazon or somewhere, or John Ankerberg's ministry. So let's look at the archaeological evidence for Jesus. Since he said Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, let's look at this issue, the birth of Jesus. Now, one of the big issues deals with the census that was given at Jesus' birth. Jesus was in Nazareth in the womb of Mary, but they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem because it was a Roman edict that said you must go back to the city of your birth to be registered. Now, the scholars have said that Luke was not a good historian here. This never happened. It's historically inaccurate. And that's why they claim Jesus was actually born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. That was a later thing to try to tie him to to David and that descent. So is it true or not? Well, when we look at what archaeology has shown, and we have little, but we have enough. There's a papyrus document called Egyptian BL Papyrus 904 from 104 AD. That's very shortly after the time when the New Testament begins to be sent out. And it says, the enrollment by household being at hand, it is necessary to notify all for who for any cause whatsoever outside their nomes, that is their administrative divisions, to return to their domestic hearths, that they may also accomplish the customary dispensation. How do you like that? There's the word dispensation back in the second century. Never mind. All right. It's also in the Bible, my friends, but okay. All right. Of enrollment and continue steadfastly in the husbandry that belongs to them. In other words, it's simply saying that this is not the edict that was issued in the time of Jesus' birth. It's a later edict, but it says the same thing. It shows you this was Roman custom. And so when Augustus Caesar decreed that a census be taken in the Roman world, he is simply following protocol. Another example is Herod the Great. Herod is said to have been a king, produced a dynasty. What evidence is there of someone like this who was so close to the events concerning the birth of Jesus? He was the one who received the wise men. And they came to him because he was king in Jerusalem. They said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" He said, "I don't know. I didn't know he was born. Didn't know there was supposed." So he went and got his scribes and said, "Where is this guy supposed to be born? Where's the Messiah supposed to come from?" And they ran to the scriptures. And in Micah 5, 2, 3, they look at this up and it says, "Oh, Bethlehem Ephrata, you know, too little be among the clans of Judah. Out of you will come forth for me who will be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from eternity." You know, and so he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, he said, okay. So he sent the wise men off, and then he said, "Let's send some troops and see if we," because the wise men didn't come back to him. They were certainly wise men. And so Herod said, "Send some executioners, go to Bethlehem, kill all the babies, you know, a year or so and under, just so be sure we get everybody. We don't know the exact time when the child is born." And this is the man who did this. What evidence do we have of this? Well, Josephus Flavius, a first century Roman historian, tells us he was buried in a place called the Herodion. you know, humbly named after himself. Can you imagine? Okay, so this was an artificial mountain. It was a mountain, but he hollowed it out, put a palace, synagogue, not for himself probably, but for others, Roman baths, things like this. And then later at the time of his death, wanted to be buried there. And for 40 years, an archaeologist named Ehud Netzer searched for this and could not find it. And then one day, a backhoe being used by a friend of mine who works with me, Yaakov Kalman, uncovered part of this and found the tomb of Herod. And they found this whole mountain, all this that you see on the outside, was added after Herod's death to enclose the mountain and cover it over. And so this is the sarcophagus in which Herod the Great had been buried. And so we have evidence now of this man who was the king and saw at least the wise men, never saw Jesus, but certainly was behind all of this. And his successors, Herod Antipas, met Jesus face to face. So there's the Jewish trial of Jesus. And here we have the Pharisees, Sadducees, others together as part of the Sanhedrin. And the high priest was Caiaphas. And he says, this man goes on like this, doing miracles, raising the dead, all the things. People are following him everywhere. And it's going to cause a situation. The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They're going to remove us from power, and they're going to, the nation's already under their control, but they will make it even worse for us. And so a Messiah is someone who is a revolutionary. We got to get rid of the revolutionary. So he's a usurper of the people. Is this guy really exist? Is it just an imaginative character? I mean, there's no anything else about him in the literature. And yet, they were trying to dig a parking lot in a part of Jerusalem and came across a tomb complex. And in this tomb complex, there was a bone box called an ossuary. For about 100 years, at the end of the Second Temple period, people said, look, our tombs are getting too crowded. When someone's been dead for a year, we'll take their bones out, put them in a box. We can stack the boxes. Then you put someone else in that hole just for convenience. I mean, there are countries in this world where people actually stack people in burial. I know they do that in Germany. Those are the places where they do that. And this is the same idea. Well, on this particular bone box was written a name, scratched in the side, and it was the name Joseph Caiaphas. Now, Flavius Josephus tells us that Caiaphas' first name was Joseph. New Testament doesn't. It just simply uses the word Caiaphas. So we know we have the right guy mentioned by both, and we have now, well, shall we say, the bones of the guy who presided over Jesus' Jewish trial. What about his Roman trial? Here, we had Pontius Pilate representing Rome, and Jesus stands before him, and he's the one who says to Pilate, everyone is of the truth, hears my voice. And that was quite an appeal to Pilate. And Pilate responds, what is truth? Okay? You know what truth is? Nobody knows what truth is. You know, everybody lives to deceive, and that's still the practice through the Middle East. Most people who sit down and negotiate know that they're going to be deceived, and they're also coming to deceive. And they work with that kind of understanding, which is kind of hard when you think of trying to get international diplomacy in the Middle East conflict. But that's the way it is. Now, we have evidence of Pontius Pilate. He had some very lovely quarters up in Caesarea by the sea. And there in the 1960s, Italian archaeologists found this commemorative or dedicated stone that he put up in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. And you can see his name if you can read a little bit of Latin, but it's in our English characters. You see P-I-L-A-T-U-S, Pilatus. That's Pontius Pilatus. This is the same guy. So we have him as well. And when we move to the subject of something like crucifixion, Jesus died on the cross. That seems as fundamental as can be. And yet we have the nation of Islam. I don't mean the nation of Islam in our country, but Islam as a community, the Ummah, they call it, all around the world. The Quran states, it's continued by other Muslim sources, that Jesus never died. He never hung on a cross. didn't happen. And these are religious folks, but they believe that Jesus ascended bodily. He's going to come back bodily, marry, have children, die, be buried next to the prophet Muhammad someday. But nevertheless, Jesus wasn't crucified. Well, who was crucified? Well, some suggest Judas was put in his place and crucified. It was all a big deception. But we have scholars, competent scholars, who would say that Jesus was never crucified. Some will say Jesus never existed. Even Bart Ehrman, who is a real forsworn critic of things in the New Testament, wrote a book saying, I can go so far, but Jesus existed, okay? Now, other things about him may not have been true. He wasn't divine. He didn't do some of these things, but he existed. The sources are too replete. You know, so what do you, by the way, what do you do? I have a friend, Gary Habermas, who debates Muslim clerics, and he was at Oxford, debated a guy, and he brought up, he said, I'm not going to use the Bible because they reject the Bible. So I'm going to go to all the Roman sources and all the Greek sources and all the extra biblical sources to present Jesus' crucifixion. And he did, because there are people who record he was crucified at a Pontius Pilate, this happened, this happened. And so at the end, he's waiting for the Muslim cleric to give his response. And he said, I don't have any response. Quran says. You know, I don't have to have a response. The Quran says. You know, now, we have been taught that our faith is founded on facts. So when people come to me and say, listen, I don't need all this archaeological stuff. I believe the Bible. I say, yes, you believe the Bible because you know it's true. But how do you know it's true? You only know it's true because you have this history and archaeology and other things to tell you that it really happened. You know, faith is not believing something you know isn't so. Faith is something that is founded. There's a substance behind it. You don't see it, but it's really there. There's a foundation that holds all of this up that we believe. So we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. What do we know? Well, we know that despite the fact there were tens of thousands of people crucified by the Romans, there's been never one example of a crucified victim that has appeared in the archaeological record. But that's understandable. When you came to a cross, you had a beam, usually a tree, that was sitting here. And then the guy carried the cross beam. He was put on that. He had a place, a little bit to sit on, but then they nailed his feet and they nailed his hands or tied his hands, and he hung there for as long as it was necessary for him to die in an agonizing way. And when he was dead, they took him off the cross, but the beam was still there. They reused the nails for the next guy, and very little was left to show evidence of crucifixion, except in one case. And this was kind of an accidental, maybe providential, find. They found this bone box in Jerusalem of someone 30 years of age. And he had an ankle bone with a crucifixion nail through it. Now, why did that happen? Well, it's very simple. They nailed his foot to the cross, but the nail went in, hit probably some kind of a knot hole or some kind of hard, and bent back. And you can see how the nail has bent at the very end. And they couldn't get it off. And so they just took this part of the wood, chopped the wood out around the nail, kept the ankle. And he, by the way, was buried in a proper Jewish burial, which shows you that when these people, like the Jesus Seminar, who was behind Peter Jennings' statement that Jesus was eaten off the cross by dogs, the assumption was these were criminals. They were worthless. They were simply, after crucifixion, thrown in a common grave or left for animals to devour. But Jesus was a Jew. This man was a Jew. He was taken from the cross, given a proper burial. After a year, his bones were taken and put in this ceremonial box to preserve them. So there's no reason why we can't understand that Jesus had the same, because that was described to us. Well, now we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, not in the way that we often see with crucifixes, where someone's foot, one is on top of the other, and one nail going through that. No, he was nailed from the side. The cross beam was here, and the nails came in from either side. Much more painful, much more excruciating than we might have imagined. But we also have, throughout the Roman world, different things that show this as well. And one actually relates to Jesus' crucifixion. This is called the Graffitio Blasfemo. It is from Rome, the Palatine Hill of Rome, about the mid-200s. And someone is mocking the Christians. And so they draw a picture of this crucified guy with a donkey head. You know, you're stupid as a donkey, and this idea. So to mock and belittle this, and it has the words, Alexamenos worships his God. So it tells us three things immediately. First, that Jesus was crucified. Second, how he was crucified. You can see how the feet are placed. And third, that he was worshipped as God already in the 200s. That's what archaeology can do for us. It can confirm things like this. All right, so that's the crucifixion of Jesus. What about the temple in which he spent the last week of his life preaching, which he venerated, and three times a year he went to visit as a Jewish male? We can't excavate. No one can excavate on the Temple Mount itself because it's under the control of the Muslim authorities and have been for the last 1,300 years. But when Israel came in 1967, they exercised sovereignty over the whole city, and now they can excavate in some places. And one of these places is just to the south of the Temple Mount, a monumental staircase that went all the way from the Pool of Siloam, way, way down in the Kidron Valley, up to this gate in front of you, and then beyond onto the Temple Mount. It was the main entrance for everyone coming up there. And no doubt, Jesus and the disciples entered through that. When you think of the blind man who was asking for alms at the beautiful gate, I identify this with the beautiful gate because inside it was very ornamented in the ceiling. This would have been around that corner of the stairs where it meets the wall is probably where that blind man, lame man sat and was healed by Peter and John. Now, Jesus' relationship with the temple was a positive one, not a negative one. But at the time of Jewish rejection, because the temple symbolized God's blessing and his protection and his presence in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was going to come under judgment because God made a covenant with his people. And it was a conditional covenant. And if they did this, he would do this. And if they didn't do this, then he would do this. And what he would do if they were not obedient was he would bring foreign armies in to discipline them. And that's what was coming. So Jesus announced this. And he said this, what we call the Olivet Discourse. He said, "For the day shall come about upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, listen, Jesus is telling them clearly, you should have known when Messiah was coming and been ready to receive it. Now, there were, I think, hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, who did do that. When you talk about the reception received of the triumphal entry, other parts of his ministry, those crowds who heard him and followed him, those are people who understood the messianic promise from the past. And they linked the things together. So Daniel told us that there were going to be people who came and overtook the holy city, and the Romans are here, and Messiah is going to come before that and be cut off. I'm not sure I understand that, but he's coming, and it has to be in this time. So they should have been prepared. And because they weren't, and the national leadership was not prepared, and you and I both know, as our national leader goes, and his decisions, they affect the whole of the country, which is why it's so crucial to elect. We are hired in a sense. We pay our taxes for their support, but nevertheless, to get the right people in office, because we will all suffer as a result of that, or be blessed as a result of that. In this case, the nation was going to undergo judgment because of the rejection of the national leadership. And so the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, just as was predicted. And you can see now from excavations done in 1996 through 1998, the remains of some of these fallen stones pushed from the top by the Romans onto the street. And you see where the street has buckled. You can see these large stones. Here's one of the archaeologists, Ronnie Reich, who was involved with this. And they left these stones right here as evidence of the fact it happened. You can't deny Jewish history. If the temple was destroyed, there had to have been a temple there. And right now we have Islam not only saying Jesus was never crucified, they're saying a temple never existed. There's no Jewish temple. Never was here. Well, when you say that, you know, all of the history that relates to the temple is gone, and all the promises of God relating to the temple are gone. And so they left these stones to say, look, there was a temple here. The Romans destroyed it, and here's the evidence. We're not going to clean this up. We're going to leave this as a testimony for history. But we still have the question, at least from a secular point of view, why was the temple destroyed? A big, beautiful, magnificent temple, one of the great wonders of the world in its day, built to impress the Romans. Why would it have been destroyed? Well, we read in Josephus that he says that at the time, Titus, who was the commander of the Roman 10th Legion who destroyed the temple, offered a type of amnesty to anyone who would come out of the city. He didn't want to destroy the city or the temple. You know, just give up. We'll make an example of you and really spare the city. But people didn't do that. There were priests convinced to the end that God would come and save them. And this is a problem for all of us. You know, if you persist in sin because the world has told you God overlooks that, it's not important, you don't have to do it, you know, you're fine. These are kind of extreme, you know, legalistic standards. Don't worry about that. And then you expect God to bless. And we have people all across the board who have really no relationship with God at all who expect the big man upstairs to, you know, act on their behalf. But what right do we have to expect God to bless us if we're in rebellion against him? And this is what the problem with the priests. They were throwing themselves into the fire from the pinnacles of the temple to say, God, look how we're suffering. Come save us. And nothing happened. God sent the judgment because this is what happens. Now, the Roman commander said, look, don't want to destroy the temple. And when the fighting started, it says, when Rome gained a section of the city, made assault on those defending the temple, one of the Roman soldiers, frustrated with being attacked from the upper ledge of the temple, set fire to the doorway, okay? And the fire spread. And when Titus saw this, he made a charge to the front to order the soldiers to stop fighting, to put out the fire. But fearing for his life, his commanders restrained him from doing this, and the temple fire raged on unchecked and ultimately destroyed the building. So what we can say from history, this one historical report, is the Romans never intended to destroy the temple. So how did it get destroyed then? It was an accident. An accident. A guy set fire and it just spread. Really? You believe in accidents like that? Well, I was in a class at Hebrew University. My Orthodox professor was going through these various views. You know, the Romans really did order it, or the Romans didn't order it, or it was an accidental thing. And the students finally said, well, who's right? And he replied, I don't know, maybe Jesus was right. Now, he said that tongue-in-cheek, but this is exactly the fact. Jesus predicted it, and there's not a thing on heaven on earth that would change that until it was fulfilled, because that's exactly what Jesus said, in order that all the things that are written may be fulfilled. And this is one of those things written. So it had to be fulfilled. And so archaeology reveals that the temple was destroyed. How it was destroyed is answered by the Word of God. Now let's move to the resurrection. Most people think there's no evidence of this, and there's only incidental evidence, but we have the evidence from many different areas of inquiry, legal, psychological, whatever it may be, as to why people would do this. And how can you explain the church springs into existence and commands the presence it has throughout world history and to today if these things never happen? If Jesus died, if Jesus died and didn't rise from the dead, those deluded disciples would have found another Messiah to follow. They wouldn't have followed this dead guy who did nothing. Something had to happen to bring about all that we have. And that's where the scripture says it's necessary, therefore. And this is when, remember, Judas hung himself. He was one of the 12. They had to replace Judas in the 12, so they had the drawing of lots. And by the way, it wasn't gambling or anything like that. Proverbs says, you know, man cast the lot into the lap. The Lord determines the outcome. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to paraphrase that. Man rolls the dice, God makes the spots come up. Okay, so what's happening is that God is in control here. And he says, all those who have been, we're going to have to pick the guy to replace Judas. So here's the criteria. Men who accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these should become witnesses with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Now, the lot fell to Matthias because God wanted him to be numbered among the 12. But what about Joseph Barsabbas? Didn't ever get to have a witness for the Lord's resurrection, did he? Well, actually, he does. Near the train station up toward Talpiot in Jerusalem, back in about 1939, pre-Mandate Palestine or something like this, or not still Mandate Palestine, but pre-State of Israel, this tomb was discovered. It was a sealed tomb, never been opened. When they opened it, they found a family tomb, and we know it's the Barsabbas family tomb because, as I'll show you in a moment, one of the, not bone boxes now, and I think Jesus was somewhat condemnatory toward bone boxes. We have the story in the Gospels where a man says, Jesus says, follow me. And he says, well, I want to follow you, but I got to first go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, you come and follow me now. And people say, oh, how hard of Jesus to make such a statement. Let the poor man go have his father's funeral and bury him. What you don't understand, he's already had that, you know, and now he wants to wait a year for the flesh to desiccate, for the bones to have this other ceremony in the bone boxes, which was not biblical, which was something more traditional, and it had something to do with the fact that the flesh desiccating from the bones made the person more spiritual, more holy, and it was a false theology. He says, don't do that. Come now and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what Jesus has in mind. So I think when you look at this burial, that it's a sarcophagus, not a bone box. And written on it is the name, the family name, Barsabbas here. Very interestingly, this is dated to 41 AD because there's a coin of Agrippa from 41 in the tomb. And so therefore, you can't date it. You have to date it by the latest thing there. And 41 is the latest thing that was found there. This sarcophagus has a cross on it, written on it, drawn on it like this. And this is the sarcophagus of Yusuf Barsabbas. More than that, and this is an inscription. Now, I have to have a little bit of a caveat here. This was scratched in the limestone with a nail or something, and it was very hard to read. And the professor from whom I got this went over it with a pen to make it more clear. And unfortunately, we don't have original pictures of him. This is the only one that exists. But I don't think that he embellished it. He swears he didn't. Okay, and here's what this text says. It says, Shimon Barsabbas to Yeshua, Le Yeshua, Ben Yosef, son of Joseph, Le Alot, who ascended. And now we have a theological statement. This is long before the James ossuary and the statement on there about the son of Joseph. But it's there. It says, I saw it. I was a witness to it. Jesus not only physically rose from the dead, but he ascended to heaven. And we're a part of that 500 witnesses and more who observed that fact. And so we have this kind of testimony, incidental, yes, but by someone who left behind that testimony for us. William Foxwell Albright, who was the dean of American archaeology, put it this way, though archaeology can clarify history and geography of ancient Palestine, he means Israel, but he's writing in a period when that term was used, it cannot explain the basic miracle of Israel's faith, which remains a unique factor in world history. But archaeology can help enormously in making the miracle rationally plausible to an intelligent person whose vision is not shortened by a materialistic worldview. In other words, if you're not willing to grant the supernatural, then you can look at these facts and put them in the proper context. In fact, Miller Burroughs, another head of something in Jerusalem, the American Schools of Ordinal Research, now called the Albright Institute, said the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, like you've seen, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. They don't want to believe it. They can't believe it. Therefore, they won't believe it. Okay, and don't believe it. For us, John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is what we know. This is what you hold in your hands, that inscripturated record of these things we call the word of God. So we have a faith based on facts. True Christianity is set forth in the Bible as a credible faith, not one based on emotions, superstitions, groundless belief. Christianity alone is based on verifiable historical truth. And God repeatedly challenges us to examine and test these claims. Each person is responsible to investigate the Bible's claims of authenticity because our eternal destiny depends on it. And with our eternal destiny in mind, let me say, you can believe the Bible. And if you can believe the Bible, you can believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and you can believe in Him. And that is what He said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is these that are witness of Me. That's why it's so important to defend the Word, because without it we don't have a sure witness of faith in Jesus, who is our eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Your leaving to us a witness through Your Word, but also in the rocks, something that can confirm Your Word outside Your Word to skeptics and people who will not accept the Word. We're grateful, Lord, that even though we don't have all the data, we have some data, and that data confirms and points to the historicity of the Bible and to the sure foundation we have as we put our trust safely in the Word of God. May it be that each one here is also putting their trust firmly in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only reliable object of faith. He's the only sufficient object of faith. May we put our trust in Him, depend upon Him for our eternal salvation, which He has promised to all who believe. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.